We have a larger section of text today, so I'm going to be a little selective as I read. Kind of we'll pass over some sections and give more attention to some, and that's in large part because most of Isaiah and this section of Isaiah is actually poetry. It's not prose, it's poetry, and as poets do, you know, at some points he's like moving the story forward, and at other points he's just kind of pausing, and kind of like an opera where you have action, and then all of a sudden at a climactic moment, the action stops, and there's this aria that just kind of hangs on a moment. So some of the sections where he's just kind of dwelling on something we may pass over. So among the many, many, many things that we could trace going through Isaiah, right? Because Isaiah, similar to the Gospels, is just so, so, so incredibly dense that there's no way that anyone is ever going to read through it or preach through it or write a book on it and actually get everything, right? Anyone who tells you that this is what Romans says, right, is fooling themselves, right? Because it says too much for any of us to ever say. Same with Isaiah. So what we've been doing is just kind of taking one particular thread. There are lots of threads we could trace, but the thread that we've been tracing is this idea of how does God get for himself a servant to accomplish his will through the world, not because he needs one, but because he said, this is how I'm going to do it. But how does he do that when the servant he has chosen and said, this is how I will do it, is so hopelessly disobedient? When they are just rebellious through and through, stiff-necked with a forehead of bronze, right? Impervious to correction. You may remember Isaiah 1, that's what it opens with. Just that Israel is impervious to correction. God has beaten his son to a living pulp with no effect whatsoever. So last week, in the first part of chapter 42, God described his ideal servant, right? And we forced ourselves to set aside the very clear picture of Jesus for a minute and just stay in the Old Testament to see that God isn't saying, someday there will be Jesus. He's saying, this is what I want, right? Whether it's when I created humanity or whether it's when I called Israel at Sinai or whether it's when Jesus finally accomplishes it, this is what I'm looking for. We saw that when God chose Israel, he intended for them to be filled with his spirit so that they would share his heart, that they would get what it is that God wants to do, and then demonstrate to the world what God wants for humanity and just how good it is, how blessed it is to live life according to God's will. But if that was God's desire for Israel, if that was God's plan, in quotes, because God knew it wouldn't work yet, right? If that was his plan when he called them at Sinai, what actually happened, right? What did he actually get from Israel? And as today's section opens at 42:18, right, where basically where we left off, we turn our attention from God's ideal of what he wanted to what he actually got, what Israel really was. We turn from the ideal servant to the actual servant. So we're going to start with just the first few verses. This is 42:18 through 20. Remember, he's speaking here to Israel. Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one committed to me, blind like the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but have paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you hear nothing. Okay, this follows immediately after that description that we read last week. The people who were supposed to be a light to the blind turn out to be blind themselves. The people who are called to be God's messenger to the world are so deaf they never hear the message to begin with. Israel has been given the greatest of all honors, chosen in Abraham to be the agents of God's redemption of the world, and they paid no attention. The next two verses. It pleased the Lord for the sake of his righteousness to make his law, and remember, law, it's not rules, it's teaching, wise instruction. This is how you do life in order to thrive. It pleased the Lord for the sake of his righteousness to make his law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted, all of them trapped in pits or hidden away in prisons. They have become plunder with no one to rescue them. They have been made loot with no one to say, send them back. So the Lord's desire was that they would live according to his great and glorious teaching, right? That they would, through obedience to the law, right, adherence to the covenant, by listening to God revealing to them how to do life, treasuring the privilege of that calling, and then living it out in devotion to him, and in that, not just for their own good, but in that, showing the rest of the world what peace looks like, showing the rest of the world what justice looks like, showing the rest of the world what righteousness looks like. But instead, they did what all the other nations did. They pursued the conformity to the nations. They chose. God said, this is what I want, and they said, no, we see what the other nations do, and to us that makes sense and that works. That's what we're going to do. And because of it, they were plundered and looted. Because that's the way of the nations. Right? They're plundered and looted because they themselves plundered and looted, like all the nations around them. They chose that system, and so they got that system. Picking up with 23. Which of you will listen to this or pay close attention in time to come? Who handed Jacob over to become loot and Israel to the plunderers? Right, that first line, which of you will listen to this or pay close attention? He's saying, now did you notice, he's saying to Israel, did you notice what we just said about plundered and looted? Would any one of you stop and think about what that means? Right, he's calling them to take notice. And then he explains, who handed Jacob over? Why is Israel in this position? Who did that? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? For they would not follow his ways, they did not obey his law. So he poured out on them his burning anger, the violence of war. It enveloped them in flames, yet they did not understand. It consumed them, but they did not take it to heart. So here Isaiah just calls on the readers to reflect on their situation. Look around, put two and two together, understand how you got here. The Lord that chose them for an exalted role in history, the Lord that chose them to be at his right hand, to be known throughout the world as the people of God, right, has instead handed them over to their enemies. So what possible explanation is there other than they are guilty? God offered them the highest of all blessings, and they refused. So they get what they chose. He let them have what they chose. They chose to play by the world's rules, so they got what the world's rules offer. And still, he says, they don't get it. They still think somehow that they can do what they want and still expect God's blessings. They are deaf, dumb, and blind. And they are so deaf, dumb, and blind that they can't even put the two and two together to understand what is happening to them. They look around And all they can do is, God has been unfaithful to us. And that would be the end of the story. That would be the end of the story. God's servant cannot obey. And that's that. And the worst part of that is not the fact that Israel then has to go into exile. The worst part is not that these people that God wanted to bless will suffer punishment in Babylon. Okay? The worst part of it, as much as God's heart really does break when his people suffer, okay? The worst part of it is the fact that God's plan to make the world what he wants is stymied. God's heart for the entire world can't go forward because he has said he will do it through his servant, and his servant is not there. Okay? The world suffers. The world groans in chains of sin and death, and God suffers and groans over the world he loves and has a totally different idea for. And God and the world together, waiting for God's servant to bring the redemption he has promised, but the servant is blind, and the servant is deaf, and the servant is himself exiled in chains from God's presence. So what now? 43 continues. It's not a hard chapter break. But now is one of those words that always connects, right, what happened just before. But now, this is what the Lord says. So this is a direct response to the condition of God's servant, chained in blindness and deafness. But now, this is what the Lord says. And then in one of these Isaiah parentheses explaining who's talking. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. But now, all attention is turned back from the condition of the servant to God himself. And remember, always, this is the bedrock of everything, who God himself is, right? Every question is silenced when we remember who God is. Because he is still who he is, namely, good, all-powerful, and utterly faithful. His promise of redemption, which for Israel began at Sinai, cannot be stopped. Continuing by verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And you, when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. It turns out that when they walk through the water and the fire on their way into exile, right? When they go to Babylon physically, which is the picture of their spiritual condition being driven out from the presence of God. They are reliving Adam and Eve being driven from the garden. It turns out that even as they are driven from the presence of God, God goes with them. One of these utter mysteries. In the falling of the curse on them, to be driven from the presence of God, to be rejected as his people, somehow God himself goes with them out of his own presence. Verses 3, picking up from 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. He still calls himself that. You know, I'm trying to come up with some modern conveyance, but all of them involve something that really kind of shouldn't be said from the pulpit. You know, he's described what Israel is, and then he mixes the term holy and applies it to himself. There's nothing holy about Israel, the Holy One of Israel. Connecting yourself with Israel, you make yourself unholy. the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Saba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight. Whoa, Isaiah, did you read the other stuff you wrote? Right? I mean, it's just like, how is this possible? You're precious, you're honored in my sight. And because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Because God is still faithful to his own plan to use them. And when we talk about God's faithfulness, we really got to keep in mind, that's the primary thing. God is faithful to us, but it's not that he's faithful to us. Because we've already broken that covenant over and over and over and over again. He owes us nothing. He is faithful to his own determination. He's faithful to his own word. He's faithful to his own plan. He's faithful to his own intention that said, you will be holy as I am holy. That's what he's faithful to. And somehow it involves us, right? So because God is still faithful to his own plan to use his people, he will redeem them from the curses that they have justly brought down upon themselves. Now note, and I wrote about this in my midweek letter a couple weeks ago. Notice the spiraling layers in the story of redemption that's playing out through all of Scripture. Humanity was originally created and destined to bear the image of God. Right? But they fell into disobedience. And through that disobedience fell into the curse of subjection to sin and death. So God, still being faithful to his declared intention for humanity, declares that he will redeem humanity. And so, in Abraham, he calls Israel to be the agent of that redemption, right? I will bless you, and through you bless the nations. Agent of God's redemption for humanity. And that thing that he calls Abraham to plays out in the history of his descendants. Israel becomes that agent of God's redemption for humanity. God's servant. But what happens? They do the exact same thing of the humanity that they're supposed to redeem. They too are disobedient, and in their disobedience fall not only under Adam's curse of sin and death, but Sinai's curse on top of it. And so now they themselves need to be redeemed from the curse of the law in order to become the means by which God redeems the world from the curse of sin and death. Israel is supposed to replay the history of humanity and succeed where humanity fails. But Israel plays its role too well and fails where humanity failed. And so themselves now need to be redeemed. So how will God use his servant people once he redeems them from the exile to Babylon? Right? And what he will do is what he's promised all along. And that's what he talks about next. He will make them witnesses. Witnesses to the nations of the earth. And by witnesses, we mean demonstrations. Physical evidence that the Lord alone can save. Not the idols to which the nations all turned. This is picking up from verse 8 of 43. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind. Who have ears but are deaf. Okay, so that's God bringing Israel out of the exile. And then he says, all the nations gather together and the people assemble, right? To what? To witness Israel being redeemed out of exile. Incidentally, in ancient history, the exiling nations, moving them around, people swapping after you conquered was common, right? We have tons and tons of examples, and universally, it was very effective. Within a generation or two, peoples lose their identities, and they lose their connections to the land, right? No one ever comes back from exile. No nation reconstitutes itself, okay? What happened here with Israel is unique in the ancient world. And so this is why God says, he brings them back and he tells all the nations to look at this, because this proves something. All the nations gather together and the people assemble. Which of them foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove they were right, so that others may hear and say it is true. He challenges them. Can you find any other example of this? You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. Even I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I, not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days, I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? Okay, so here they were supposed to be a witness to the nations by living out what God willed for humanity. Instead, they fell under the curse and went into exile. And God says, so now you'll be my witness in another way. In your utter failure, I will still deliver on my promise, and you will be witnesses of what I can do that way. He gathers all the nations of the earth to his court, parades Israel out as Exhibit A, right? Simply their continued existence as a distinct people, and then specifically their return from exile, is the proof that the idols are nothing, and the Lord is exactly who he says he is. The next section, 14 through 21, mostly just kind of reiterates the idea that God will return Israel from Babylon, and then there's some idol diatribe in there. And so we're just going to economize a bit and skip to verse 22. Having just said again that Israel's whole reason for being is to proclaim the faithfulness of God and the goodness of his will, God again confronts them with how they have done none of what he really cares about. So we have another description of how God's servant utterly refuses to serve him. This is from verse 22. Yet you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with sacrifices, right? The simplest external religious duties. You have not burdened me, I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You have not brought any fragrant calamus for me, that's an ingredient in the incense that was burned, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices. Instead, you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offenses. And yet, still, again, somehow God will have his way. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Now, this is being said, again, the way I understand Isaiah, this is being said as Israel is watching the Assyrians devastate their land other than Jerusalem, and as they are being told that when Assyria recedes, Babylon will come and destroy them, right? This is happening as they're still looking forward to the exile, that God is saying, I will blot out your transgressions and remember your sins no more. He will blot out their sins, but that doesn't mean that the sins don't matter. They will first experience the reality of what they chose. They will experience the reality of what it is to refuse God's offer. They will taste for themselves what it is to choose futility over God's teaching of this is what is good for you. God is gracious. No one can understand 10% of Isaiah and not come away blown away by God's graciousness. But grace is not license. Grace is not the freedom to do what you want and still get the lollipop. God confronts them with their guilt and says they will go into exile. But he will still get his way because their exile will serve his purpose. Picking up again from 26. Review the past for me. Let us argue the matter together. State the case for your innocence. And then he responds, your first father sinned. Your spokesman rebelled against me. So I will disgrace the dignitaries of your temple, and I will consign Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. Destruction there is maybe devastation, but not necessarily. We think of destruction as final and complete, and it's not that. So here in Isaiah, do you see how we keep back bouncing back and forth between these two themes that are practically irreconcilable? God is God, and he will have his way. He will have his servant redeem the world. His people will show the world how good he is. But the servant is hopeless, sold into sin, blind and deaf and utterly unable to change. The one chosen to lead the blind is blind himself. And yes, it's this passage, it's this section that Jesus has in mind when he looks to the leaders of Israel in their day and says, ignore them, they're the blind leading the blind. They're the servant that can't be the servant. The one chosen to declare the word of the Lord to the nations is too deaf to hear the message. The one called to deliver the world from slavery has fallen into slavery. For 1,000 years since Sinai, God has tried sticks and carrots. He's played good cop and bad cop. And all it has done has proven beyond any shadow of a doubt that Israel cannot learn. So we're left, again, just in this absolute dead end. How will God have his way? And the answer is the same way that he said from the beginning. The one piece that keeps getting mentioned but that is missing is that at the very beginning, he's always said that his spirit, his servant would be filled with his spirit so that the eyes are opened, so that the ears are opened, so that the heart is opened to know and to love and to obey. And so that's exactly what Isaiah points at next. This is the first verses of 44. But now, again, after that whole impossible position, but now, listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says. And again, who's talking? He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees from flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. There are a lot of different threads that run through these chapters of Isaiah. And the particular thread that we're following is how does God get the servant he desires? God said from the start that he would transform the world and that that blessing would come through the descendants of Abraham. But just taking a look on any page of the Old Testament, we see horror. You only really appreciate the solution when you appreciate the problem, okay? Which is why God's servant will go into exile, right? So that they appreciate the reality of who they are in order to appreciate the reality of what God then does with them. And it's also that appreciating the problem is why Isaiah is taking so much time to really dig down into this problem, underscoring Israel's disobedience and underscoring its cost to the world. He wants us to feel the tragedy of a world locked in sin and death, and the knight riding in on armor and just being taken prisoner right like that. The climactic battle just never happens. Poof, it's over. Dragon wins. But the other thing that has been happening through here is that the solution of Israel's disobedience, the question of how the servant becomes the servant, is getting increasingly tied, knit in closer to the idea of the return from the exile in Babylon. Okay? Just as the Exodus out of Egypt was linked with Israel becoming chosen, God's chosen people, what's happening here in these chapters of Isaiah is that the second Exodus out of Babylon to come is becoming linked with this moment when Israel, by God's Spirit, can actually become God's servant. Okay? Just as Exodus from Egypt becomes linked with them becoming God's people, the second Exodus from Babylon is becoming linked with this idea of them actually receiving the Spirit and becoming God's servant. Now, that link is not a temporal one, meaning it's not necessarily a link in time, meaning that the time of the return from exile will not necessarily be the time when the Spirit is poured out. The link turns out to be a typological one, a symbolic one, meaning that the return will be a picture. The return will be an illustration or a limited pre-enactment of the eventual transformation by the Spirit. God will overturn the physical condition of his people at the return in such a way that it demonstrates the change in spiritual condition that's still to come. And I make that little explanation because that's where Isaiah is going to take us next. Okay? We will hear more about the physical return from Babylon. The next couple of chapters really kind of zero in and are a little bit more historical description of what was happening at what would happen at that time. Okay? But in the larger structure of these chapters of Isaiah, it plays the role of illustrating how God's going to answer that big question, how he's going to fulfill the greater promise of transforming their hearts to serve him for the redemption of the world. Amen.